Now, beginning in verse 8, he tells what the results of this proper attitude and deportment of ourselves when we engage in worship to God, what the results is going to be. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. Your light shall break forth as the morning. And we all know that from experiencing a long night in which we have nothing but darkness, when morning comes and the sun starts to come up, it breaks forth, and here's the morning here, the light's here, and it's a very glorious sight, and it takes precedent over all of the things that we see outside, seeing that sun come up. Well, he says that's what's going to happen to you. Your light shall break forth as the morning. No longer will you be a hypocrite. No longer will you be somebody who's going through the dead motions and expecting God then to reward you for something that has done no benefit to anything or anybody, but you will be someone then who has a light that breaks forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. Now, the health here he's talking about is certainly would include the health of our spiritual selves, but we also have to think that it includes the health of our physical selves. Our physical health is going to be improved by having this proper attitude towards our fellow mankind. And in particular, this would include towards others who are members of the household of God. This same idea is also reflected over in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he's talking about another form of worship there, and that is the Lord's Supper, the observing of the Lord's Supper. And he's talking in this chapter about the fact that they were not doing it in the proper manner. They were not observing it the way they should do it. He says that what they were doing wasn't even eating the Lord's Supper. And he goes on down in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 27. He says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, to do it unworthily means to do it in the wrong manner. Not that you are not worthy yourself, but it's that your act is not done in the right manner, so it consequently is unworthily. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." The point I want to make is that he says to take of the Lord's Supper in an improper manner, the communion in an improper manner, so that you're not seeing the Lord's body, you're not following after this the way he wants it to be done, then makes many weak and sickly and many sleep. So to worship God improperly then brings about sickness of some kind. We know it includes spiritual sickness, and it may even include physical sickness. So he says here in Isaiah 58, verse 8, our chapter, "Thine health shall spring forth speedily." It's going to return you back to a state of health, certainly a state of spiritual health. And we cannot prove that it does not also include physical health. To worship God properly, and the proper attitude of worship includes the right attitude towards our fellow human beings, towards the fellow Christians, towards the others with whom we have to deal. If we're cheating somebody, if we're hating somebody, if we're acting wrong toward them, we cannot expect our worship, although it be so meticulous in the manner, we can expect it to be recognized by God. We're going to be sick people as a result of that. But to do it right, to do it the way God wants it then, he says, "Thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee." That is, your righteousness is going to be spread and known, and it'll be the thing that'll emanate ahead of you and be a part of your reputation, rather than for ill deeds to be your reputation. You'll be known for righteousness. And he ends that verse by saying, "The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward." So the Lord will give glory to those who do this in the right manner. And Israel was so amazed that they would carry out this worship, and God wouldn't hear. God would have no knowledge of it. And it was because of the fact that they had the wrong attitude towards their fellow man as they were endeavoring to worship God. he further gives the rewards of this. Verse 9, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here am I. So you see, that's the result now. Then you can call, and the Lord's going to answer. He's going to hear you. You're going to cry, and he'll say, here am I. The Lord will be with you. He'll be near to you. He'll be available for you then. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, now here again he's talking about the bondage that would place on another human being. Take away this yoke. Take away this bondage. The putting forth of the finger. Now the putting forth of the finger was a sign of accusing somebody, of placing scorn on somebody, of pointing the finger at somebody. The putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity. To speak vanity means to speak harsh or unjust words. And this would imply then the wrong attitude towards another person, to be speaking this way to him or about him. He says, put this away. If you'll put those things away, and he further qualifies this in verse 10, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, that is, the word soul here means heart, you draw out your heart to the hungry, you give your heart, your feeling, your great desire is for him to be fed and to be relieved of his affliction, you give this to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul. This is a soul that's in distress. A person is having some kind of real problem and distress, and they need some help with it. And so you do what you can to satisfy or to ease that affliction. He says, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. Now, thy light rise in obscurity really means, obscurity means darkness. It would mean night or unseen. It'd be just like if here you were at midnight, right in the big middle of the dark, and suddenly the sun rose. There was a light that rose right in the midst of the darkness or the obscurity. He says that's the way you're going to be. Your light's going to rise in obscurity. And thy darkness be as the noonday. So if the most darkness we ever had to contend with was as the noonday, we sure wouldn't have much darkness, because almost without exception, during the noonday, we have plenty of light. Well, he said, that's what's going to happen to you. If you will remove this yoke, if you will stop putting forth the finger and stop speaking vanity, if you'll draw out your soul or your heart to the hungry, if you'll satisfy the afflicted, then your light will rise in obscurity. That is, your light will rise in the time of darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. And he further tells what's going to happen. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Here again, I would like to point out that the things he's stressing are things that have to do with our actions toward our fellow human beings. They are things that any of us can do. We do not have to be rich, powerful, famous, or even very intelligent to be able to do these things that he's named here. To not point the finger of scorn at someone, to not speak harsh, unjust words about or to them, to have our heart to be involved in with somebody who's hungry, to satisfy the afflicted soul. These are the things he's talking about. And this principle is given to us again in Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans 12:18, where he says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Again in Romans 13, verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So the teaching over and over then in the Bible is this idea that we are to love our fellow man. Again, in the 10th verse of Romans 13, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So, this is a very important thing in the eyes of God. If we think we can just do away with this idea of loving our neighbor, if we do not have to worry about whether or not he is fed or clothed or made comfortable, but we can just go on about our merry way, and then we can worship God and get all the favor of God where we've downtrodden somebody else, we're sadly mistaken, because the whole principle of this is that in order for this worship to be what God wants it to be, you must have the right attitude toward your neighbor or your brother. So we'll go over verse 11 again. This is still a part of the results of doing these things like God wants them done. And the Lord shall guide thee continually. Now that'd be a very beneficial thing for any of us to have. The Lord guiding us continually. And satisfy thy soul in drought. That is, in a time when we don't have enough. A time when we are without ourselves. A period of drought. He will satisfy thy soul in drought. And make fat thy bones. That is the implication that it'll be well with us. We'll have plenty to eat. We'll have a healthy body. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. A watered garden is one that has all the advantages. It certainly cannot be a productive, fruitful garden if it doesn't have the water. And so the picture of a watered garden is one that certainly has everything that it needs, including the water that is so necessary and so vital for it to be a prosperous garden. Then it says you'll be like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Now, it's one thing to be a spring of waters, but it's another one to be a spring whose waters fail not, because occasionally a spring may go dry, and somebody may be so dependent upon it. Here's a shepherd with his flock coming along in a desert place and looking forward to getting the life-saving waters from this spring in the middle of the desert, and suddenly the waters have failed. There's no water there. But you're going to be like a spring whose waters fail not. You will always have the beneficial waters and always be then valuable and productive. Verse 12, and they that shall be of thee. Now this is talking about your people, your offspring, or that is with whom you, those with whom you associate, those whom you pass on your traditions and your customs, they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Now this is talking about going back then and rebuilding the city of God, rebuilding the temple and the walls, rebuilding Jerusalem, and reestablishing the worship there. They shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Now the foundation of many generations are foundations that have been there for a long time, or they've been there for many generations. And in the case of Jerusalem, of course, these foundations have been there for many years, and then the people were in captivity for 70 years, and they had been in a state of desolation for 70 years, and then they were coming back to raise these foundations again, to rebuild these walls. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach. Now, the repairer of the breach would be the one who fixes the hole or the torn place in the wall. You fix that, and so you're going to be named for what you do. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, and the restorer of paths to dwell in. Here, the paths had been there for a long time, and they then had been abandoned. They had grown over with grass and weeds, and they could hardly be found. And you come along and you restore these paths that they're supposed to be walking in. You restore the paths to dwell in, and to dwell in means to use or to walk in or to have your existence in. And talking about these paths, it reminds us of Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. So that is an injunction from the book of Isaiah to ask for the old paths and to walk therein. And so here he's talking about in our chapter the fact that you're going to be known as the restorer of paths to dwell in. You're the one who has restored the paths. Now you can see the picture here is of God's people or of any follower of God who would go back then to the place where the original worship of God was conducted and who would reestablish, who would rebuild this place of worship so that the true worship of God could again be carried out. It did apply when they were released from Babylonian captivity and went back to the land of Jerusalem and rebuilt the walls and rebuilt the temple. It did apply to that very definitely. But it also applies in a general sense. It's not limited to that at all. It applies in a general sense to the church. For example, anytime we have a situation in which the church has gone into apostasy, the church has strayed from the way that God would have it to go, and someone comes in and reestablishes this church as it should be, sets it in order, sets the things aright that are wrong, then he could also be rebuilding these walls and raising up the foundations of many generations. And he could be called the restorer of the breach and the restorer of the past to dwell in, the repairer of the breach and the restorer of the past to dwell in. He could be called this. Anytime a person or a group of persons establishes a faithful congregation of the church, they have, in reality, they have rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They have reestablished the temple. They have restored the paths to dwell in. And they are also a repairer of the breach. And he says they shall be shall build up the old waste places. You know, all the world is a place where the church can exist and can inhabit. So any place where the church is not, it could be, and it should be, and so to establish a congregation in that place, then is to build up the old waste places. It's a place going to waste. It's not doing any good so far as service to God is concerned, but when you build it up, and when you establish a congregation there, then you have rebuilt the old waste place, and you reestablish then the worship of the true and living God. Another way that this could apply to us is any time an individual who has gone into sin, or maybe who has never known God as he should have, repents and turns to God, then this is another example of having the old waste places restored, of having the foundations raised up, of repairing the breach and restoring the past to dwell in. It's another example of that, because every individual is somebody that certainly could be a worshiper and a follower of God, and God's not willing that any should perish, but he's willing that all should come to repentance. Consequently, every time any individual does this, then the worship of God has been reestablished where it ought to be. It's been put back there in the Jerusalem, in the dwelling place of God, where it ought to be. And so this prophecy then has been fulfilled. So today we can see how that we then are in the very same position as those who went back to Jerusalem in the days after this prophecy and reestablished the temple there. We are in the same position today when we establish the worship as it ought to be, when we establish congregations, when we convert people out of sin, whenever we study the Word of God and learn more about how He really wants us to do and to worship Him today. When we learn this today, then we are in the position of those who are really restoring and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Now in verse 13, he turns to the other act of worship that he wanted to mention in this chapter, and that of keeping the Sabbath day. The first one was a fast, fasting. The second one is keeping the Sabbath day. And although we do not keep these today in the same way that it was prescribed then, the law has been changed. The principle is the same. The principle does not change. So what we can learn here in the way of principle is very definitely then things that apply to us. So he says in verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now let's look at these two verses. Verses 13 and 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath. Now, the interpretation of this, according to some of the scholars, is if you do not travel on the Sabbath, that is, if you do not use your foot in the way that the foot ordinarily would be used, do not use your foot on the Sabbath. And he's really condemning them, or he's asking them not to travel on the Sabbath. Do not pollute the Sabbath by taking a journey that would violate, that would pollute the Sabbath day. That's what he's asking them to do here. From doing thy pleasure on my holy day. That is, it was to be a day in which your pleasure was not done, but in which the Lord's pleasure was done. You would do the things that were devoted to the Lord on that day. Do not do your pleasure on my holy day. Then he says, and call the Sabbath a delight. Call it a delight. Call it a day that you're looking forward to, a day that you really are wanting to spend as the Sabbath. You're wanting to preserve it as the Sabbath. The holy of the Lord, a day that has been given by the Lord, comes from the Lord, and it's the holy of the Lord. Honorable, not something to dread or despise or try to find some way to avoid it, but it's an honorable thing. And shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Now these principles apply to all worship that we do. Any worship that we do should be something that is honorable, is considered to be the holy of the Lord. It's something that's done to honor him, not doing our ways, not to honor us, not for our personal end or satisfaction. We do not spend it as a time for doing our pleasure. Not doing thine own ways, he said, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. On the Sabbath, he wanted his words to be spoken, or to be meditated upon, or to be applied, not our words. You know, God's not really interested in what we think and what we say. In the carrying out of any worship to God, our words are not really what's important at all. The important thing is that we get His words across, that we reflect what He has said, so that it's not us at all that's saying it, but it's simply a reflection of what God has already said, and we're saying the true and tried doctrine because we're saying what He says. We're not saying what we say. It's not us at all, but it's Him. And so he says, nor speaking thine own words. He says, if you do this, if you have this attitude on the Sabbath, this attitude outlined here in verse 13, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. Then, truly, you're going to have a delight in the Lord. Truly, you're going to have pleasure and comfort and a sense of gratification in the Lord. And I think this also implies that the Lord then is going to reciprocate. He is going to give you that thing you're really looking for, and that is His appreciation, His recognition of the fact that you have worshipped Him, that you have done what He wants. And He says, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. This is a difficult phrase to interpret here. What it means to ride on the high places of the earth. There are several interpretations of this, but one thing that stands out to me is that in the case of the Jew, he would be given his own land. He could go back to the land of Palestine, which certainly was a high place physically as well as spiritually. it was his homeland. It was the place where he could worship and serve God the best, because the temple was there and the items of worship were in that place. And if that be the case, as we think of the Christian today and the prophecy applying to him, then the high place of the earth happens to be wherever he is acceptably serving God. We can have the temple wherever the church is. Our bodies are the temple of the living God. And so when we get things right with God, when we're doing what God wants us to do and we're worshiping like he wants us to worship him, and we have the right attitude toward our fellow man, and we're well-pleasing to God, then regardless of where we are on the face of this earth, we happen to be then riding upon the high places of the earth. That's the high places of the earth. It's where God is, where his temple is, his worship. We are there when we're satisfying God. We don't have to take a trip someplace. We don't have to go over to the Far East or any place to find this high place. It happens to be wherever true children of God are. So then, are you riding upon the high places of the earth? It matters not how local and how small and mundane our little town or village may be, nor does it matter how large and bustling the city we may dwell in is. It can become the high places of the earth if we have done these things that God wants us to do. So he says, I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. And this implies security, peace. It implies a safety that other places do not have. And then he says, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. Now the heritage here is the inheritance of Jacob thy father. The things that he promised to Jacob and to all of the children of Israel, who were the recipients of the promise to Abraham, of course, the things that all of these had promised to them, we inherit that. We have the heritage of Jacob thy father. The true spiritual blessings that are outlined in the Old Testament and all of these prophecies, the true spiritual blessings there really belong to us. We inherit them. We have them as our heritage. And what a great and wonderful promise that is. And it's simply a matter then of worshiping God as he wants to carry out these things truly like God wants them done. And the one thread that is constant throughout this is the attitude towards our fellow human beings, whether or not we have love for our fellow man. That's what really counts here. And the last phrase, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it simply says that this is a promise from God. It doesn't come from anybody else. It's not secondhand or watered down, but it comes directly from the mouth of God. Consequently, it is something that he will stand behind and he will do. And so this is very encouraging for us also. So as we study this chapter and we see these principles given here, let's apply these principles to our lives today, because this prophecy really, in the long run, also applies to us. So we'll conclude our study of Isaiah 58 at this point.